In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Clara Claiborne Park was born in the 1920s. She went to Radcliffe College. She studied English Lit. She eventually gets a master's from the University of Michigan, where she meets her husband, who's studying physics. He goes on to be a pretty renowned physicist. They marry. Life is open to them. She's teaching. And then over the next few years, they give birth to three daughters. And as parents are wont to do, Katie, right? You revel in the fact that you get to shape another person's life. You delight in the fact that you might use all these resources at your disposal to bring forth something beautiful and new that was not yet. And so she says in a memoir about that part of her life, she said this: "I was like my friends in putting my full resources of intelligence and intuition into the task of bringing up my children. I had used to exhaustion the full abilities of a grown-up woman in overseeing the first years of these small humans, and I was terribly proud of what I had done. Anyone would have said, many people did say, that I had three lovely children. I was terribly proud to have produced three such lovely children. So much of pride had I invested in my bright and beautiful children and my great good luck." Life was bright. The world was rich. The reward on her investment in her children abundant. And then they gave birth to a fourth child, another daughter. They named her Jessie. And in a while, they began to discover certain developmental delays that they couldn't quite put a finger on. She was coordinated. She was compliant. But she wouldn't relate. She would never look. She would go ballistic at the slightest change of anything. And in time, what she revealed were the telltale signs of autism. And in the 1950s, that was a disease that not much literature was written about. Everything changed for them. Everything changed for them. The substance of their suffering was the fact that they not only was a struggle to care for Jessie, but because they were in such uncharted territory, they really didn't know what they were doing the whole time. And that comprised the substance of their suffering. But deeper still was this cognitive dissonance about the life that they might have had and the life they now did. And even deeper still was this: when a dream dies, does the possibility of love die with it? In a world that now was full of disappointment, and now a world where all there was comparison between her healthy children and her autistic child, and the comparison between all of the families in her life and now her family, could love ever surface? Could love ever see the light of day? Brothers and sisters, that's what our friends that are in persecuted lands are asking this question each day. Can love ever live here? For those of you who have not been with us, we are in a sermon series on the redemption of our suffering. And for several weeks now, we've been exploring different kinds of suffering. That which relates to our sin, that which is entirely incomprehensible. Last week, we talked about the suffering that is due to pursuing a righteous cause. This morning, we're going to talk about a facet of suffering that makes suffering suffering. We're going to talk about that aspect of suffering in the sense of what suffering does most and does best to steal. And that greatest casualty of our suffering is love. We're going to listen to a very familiar story in a way that we don't typically do it. But we're going to find three things about love when it comes to our suffering. And so if you will, keep your seats. Because right now, I've asked several of us to speak to you, John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. So, John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying,
Lord, he whom you love is ill.
But when Jesus heard it, he said,
This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.
Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in that place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples,
Let us go to Judea again.
The disciples said to him,
Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?
And Jesus answered,
Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.
After saying these things, he said to them,
Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.
The disciples said to him,
Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.
Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly,
Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.
So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples,
Let us also go, that we may die with him.
Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus,
Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give to you.
And Jesus said to her,
Your brother will rise again.
And Martha said to him,
I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.
And then Jesus said to her,
I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
She said to him,
Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.
When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private,
The teacher is here and is calling for you.
And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him,
Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said,
Where have you laid him?
And they said to him,
Lord, come and see.
Jesus wept. And so the Jews said,
See how he loved him?
But some of them said,
Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?
And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said,
Take away the stone.
Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him,
Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.
And Jesus said to her,
Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?
So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said,
Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.
And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice,
Lazarus, come out!
The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them,
Unbind him and let him go.
This is the word of the Lord. If you turn on the news tonight, or if you open a newspaper, it's inevitable you're going to read stories about suffering. It's just how it works, and it's how stuff sells in a sick kind of way. But as you read, or if you listen, and suddenly a name is spoken, or that you read, it is a name that you know, if it's a name of somebody that you're close to, that's a qualitatively different experience for you. You are more than informed in a moment like that. You are shaken to your core. And the question is, why are you shaken? Now, if you ask an evolutionary biologist, they're going to say to you, because we've adapted an ability to imagine ourselves in their predicament, and we inwardly wince because we put ourselves in their shoes, if only for an instant. That's why we're shaken. But the question remains, fine, you shudder as you might, but why does the sense of your shakenness persist? Why does it stick with you? Why are you burdened by coming to the knowledge of someone that you're close to, of whom you love, in the midst of suffering? Before Jesus makes his final trip into Jerusalem, he gets some news. He gets some news from two sisters, Mary and Martha. These are not just any sisters. These are sisters that are close to him. These are sisters who have traveled with him. These are sisters who have come to understand him. These are sisters who have supped with him and had table fellowship with him. They have moved from beyond the position of sort of a fawning admiration for this rabbinical sage, and now they are endeared to him and he to them. And so this message is not just some other message. And the message is clipped. It's about their brother Lazarus. And all they say is, Lord, he whom you love is ill. They don't say, Jesus, it's bad. Hurry. Come do something. Come quickly. We need you. They don't need to say that. All they got to say is, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And implicit within that very succinct message is the severity of Lazarus' disease. But also implicit is their belief that Jesus can do something about it and that he'll come quickly. That's implicit. But what's explicit is that he who is sick is somebody that Jesus loves. And that message is so succinct, it's so potent, that John, two verses later, will say, now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and their brother Lazarus. He repeats it. And we're going to see that love manifested through the entirety of the passage. But for the sisters and for John, the gospel author, to begin this foreboding passage in this way is to imply this first truth about suffering or about love. That in suffering, at its heart, we fear love's loss. That's what makes suffering suffering, is that we fear love's loss. At the very beginning of this series, we kind of tried to attempt a working definition of suffering, and we borrowed some categories from philosophy that said suffering is when the desires of your heart are thrashed and thwarted and devastated. We said that suffering is when life sort of forecloses upon your ability to flourish. And that working definition is a working definition. It works. We could go with it. But look, brothers and sisters, if you ask anybody near the end of their life, what do you most regret? They will say that the deepest desires of their heart had nothing to do with accomplishments and had everything to do with relationships, about who loved them or whom they loved. That suffering most threatens not what would ever end up on a plaque on a wall, but would end up in pictures and in stories and in scrapbooks and in tears. Why are we shaken when we hear about somebody suffering whom we love? Because we know what we fear losing in them, namely love. And it's that fear that causes Mary and Martha to send for Jesus. And it's that fear that leads them to think that Jesus will be compelled to come quickly. And that fear makes sense, brothers and sisters. You are right to be afraid of losing love when somebody you love is suffering. It makes total sense. But did you notice in the passage that even though they might be afraid of losing love, Jesus is not afraid? He's not afraid. The text is clear. Jesus knows how this story is going to turn out. We know Lazarus is going to die. So does he, which makes Jesus' comment in verse 4 about how this story does not end in death kind of enigmatic. Like, Jesus, you know what's going to happen. Why do you say that? What he means is this story does not end in death. The story's not over. He's not afraid of the news, and that's why he does not rush to grab his tunic and his knapsack and say, let's hit the road. He stays where he is for 2 more days. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of the news. He's not afraid of the risk involved in what he's being called upon to do, right? He tells his disciples, okay, we're gone. We're going back to Judea. And they look at him like he's got 2 heads. Judea, we just left there. That's hostile territory. And then Jesus gives us this little cryptic little proverb about light and 12 hours in the day and back before they push their clock back an hour. What does he mean? He says this, look, if you're in the center of God's will, there is no safer place, even if you die trying. He's not afraid of the news. He's not afraid of the risk. Brothers and sisters, in our suffering, the first thing that this passage teaches us is that in our suffering, we fear love's loss. But Jesus is not afraid. They fear losing Lazarus. Jesus doesn't, but we know that they do lose him. And then everything changes for them. That what was only a possibility now becomes a reality. And everything changes. And then we learn something else about love when it comes to suffering. Jesus knows that he's walking into a house of mourning when he gets to Bethany. In verse 15, he has to tell his disciples when they don't get his sort of cryptic allusion. He says, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad so that you would see the glory. And when he comes to that house, many emotions are clanging about like cans on a brick wall. And different people respond in different ways. In the first point, I'm saying in suffering, we fear love's loss. But in this one, I'm telling you this. In death, we feel love's loss. In suffering, we fear its loss. In death, we feel it. As Jesus approaches, Martha leaps. Mary, she can only sit there. They're both mourning. They're both feeling it. But what compounds the grief is the knowledge that Jesus could have done something about it. That's what makes it more painful. And you know what? Martha lets Jesus know that dissonance. Because the first words out of her mouth are, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. In other words, where were you? Why didn't you get here faster? You loved him, right? That's what she's saying. She loves Jesus. And she knows that Jesus loves her. She knows that Jesus loves Lazarus. And she also knows that Jesus has power. And that's why her first question is, where were you? But then on the heels of that, something else comes out of her. It's a little bit of love. It's a little bit of trust. And she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he'll give it to you. We're not sure what she thinks he can do because she's almost intimated that thinks that he's dropped the ball. But she thinks that he can still do something. That he can bring some sort of light out of this darkness. And you know what? She has no idea. Because you know what happens next. Jesus, he comes to her and he reassures her that Lazarus will rise, that the loss of love is not final. And you know what Martha says? Yeah, I know. You know, the Cleveland Indians this week are saying, yeah, yeah, I know, we'll get them next year. Right, right, I know, sure. Woo! Martha's saying, I know, there's the general resurrection and great, fantastic. Cold comfort. And then Jesus presses the issue. He says, you don't have any idea. You don't know how much I have God's ear. He says in so many words, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's saying to her, you thought I came to propound the party line? Honey, I'm here to usher in the party. You feel love's loss and death. I've come to answer that feeling. And that's a radical thought for Martha. And all she can do then is run and go get Mary. She says, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. And then she runs. She has this mustard-sized seed of faith, of acknowledgement, of trust. She refuses to let her darkness overcome or overtake her. And she allows a little light to come in and shine on her darkness. And so she's distraught, but she's not in despair. And that's why she runs to Mary. And she says, he wants to see you. You've got to come. And Mary comes, but she doesn't go until she's summoned. Did you notice that? You ever been angry at somebody or bewildered by somebody's behavior? And you don't despise them, but this little internal dissonance that you have makes you feel uncomfortable to be in their presence. Ever happened to you? That's what's happening to Mary right now. She knows she loves him, but she knows she's angry with him. And so she's not going to come to him except if he asks. And so when she does come, she just falls at his feet. And she says the exact same lines that Martha said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And what follows that? Nothing. The only thing out of here after that are tears. There's no internal little mitigating answer. There's only sorrow. We have talked before about C.S. Lewis's observation about what happens when somebody dies, that in a single death there are multiple deaths. That everybody loses the one that dies, but everybody also loses what that person brought out uniquely in everybody else, which compounds the death, which compounds the sorrow, which compounds the feeling of what you lose in love when you lose somebody in death. We feel their loss of life, and we mourn that loss of love. We feel that. Martha and Mary feel that. And you know what? So does Jesus. In suffering, we fear love's lost, but Jesus is not afraid. In death, we feel love's lost. But you know what? Jesus is not aloof. What we feel, he feels differently and to a greater degree. Four times in five verses, you hear a description of Jesus's emotional state. When you see stuff like that, you pause because it just doesn't come out in the Gospels very often. He sometimes weeps. He sometimes is upset. But here, like no other place in the Gospels, four times you hear his distress, his being distraught. The word there, the Greek word for troubled in spirit, embrimomenos, that is the sound of a horse when he snorts. These are not sniffles from Jesus. These are almost unruly tears, which to anybody around would have been a spectacle. He's weeping. He's weeping. And not only is he weeping, he's distraught. That's a spectacle. And it's a spectacle because it's also a curiosity. Brothers and sisters, we know where this story is headed. And you know what? Jesus did too. We know that Lazarus is about to be risen from the dead. And you know what? Jesus does too. He knows Lazarus is going to rise. So why isn't he more poised? Why isn't he more composed? Why isn't he like, shh, I got this? Why is that not his frame? If you're a teacher or who have ever been a teacher, raise your hand. If you're a parent or have ever been a parent, raise your hand. Okay, you're about to get what I'm going to get to say then. If you've ever had a kid who's encountering heartbreak, and yet you know in the back of your mind, this too shall pass. They're going to move on. One day, they'll look back and laugh at why they are so distraught. In that moment, you will not be flippant because you love them, because you know it hurts. And though, even though you know this moment will pass, you might just be a little bit angry that they live in a world that can bring them so low so easily. That's love. That's where Jesus is. Now, I know we're always at the risk of projecting upon Jesus what is not there. But brothers and sisters, would you agree that Jesus might be a little angry at the reality that he is becoming a witness to here in this moment? Because he loves them. And because he despises what they're having to undergo. In death, he also feels love's loss. But he's upset not just because he's a witness to death. He's upset because he's the author of life, and now he sees death as an intruder upon his territory. It's come to encroach on land that doesn't belong to it. And he will not stand for that. And you know what? He doesn't. You know what happens next. And that gets us to the last part of this passage. The third thing it teaches us about love. We've heard that in suffering we fear love's loss. We've heard that in death we feel love's loss. But go with me for a minute. Jesus asks, where'd you put him? And they say, come and see. And he goes, and to everybody's astonishment, he says, go ahead and unseal the tomb. And they look at him as if to say, are you crazy? It's going to stink, man. It's been 4 days. You know what happens to bodies, right? And Jesus says, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And in those really enigmatic words, they trust him enough to unseal the tomb. And what happens? You know, Lazarus walks out. Why did he do that? Why go to all the trouble? And what I mean by that is, yeah, Lazarus lived again, but guess what? He would die again. And yeah, Mary and Martha would get their brother back for a time, but in time, they would lose him again. They would lose each other again. And yes, all these eyewitnesses who saw this, they're going to close their eyes and sleep too in death. Why does he do this? Now, Jesus does not play possum about that question. He makes it pretty clear why he does what he does. He says it so that you would believe that the Lord has sent me. And you know what? That's the right answer. That's the theological answer. That's the one we all glean explicitly from the passage. But there's another way of trying to explain why he did what he did. In suffering, we fear love's loss. In death, we feel love's loss. But in Christ, we find love lasts. In Christ, we find love lasts. Lazarus is walking, and that proves that Jesus is Lord even in death. And with Lazarus walking, it also anticipates a moment when Jesus will set a table, which will anticipate a moment when he will give himself over into death, that he might then rise again and prove, like he hasn't before, that he in fact is Lord over death. But do you know why else he raises Lazarus from the dead? To prove that love is more central to the fabric of the universe than you and I might have ever imagined. Jesus was sent in love. He lived with love. He died for love. And he was risen to prove that love lasts. And so among love's many splendors, it's this. It undergirds the fabric of the universe and it supplants death. That's where love is. That's what love is. And this story that you've heard proves that love conquers death. But as I said from the very top of this worship service, brothers and sisters, I hope that you will notice that the relevance of this passage is not reserved to yours and my encounter with death. The older you get, the more you think about it, your death. It's inevitable. There's no way around it. And this story helps us face that. It ought to. That's why Jesus did it in part. But we don't trot this story out only when you're on your deathbed. We don't trot this story out only when somebody you love is suffering. This story speaks more expansively, as surely as love is more expansive to the universe and its pervasiveness. How do I mean? Let me tell you what this passage means to tell us. If love can last in death, then love can emerge in loss. If love can last in death, then love can emerge in loss. If in Christ love is not overcome by death, then it is also not overcome by unspeakable devastation. And so I'm going to end this sermon where I began it, with Clara Claiborne Park. That's her on the front of your bulletin. And next to her is Jesse. And after years of shouldering the responsibility of caring for her, she wrote something. And before I say what she wrote, I want to remind you of this. She had no religious inclinations or faith. Clara Claiborne Park did not look for divine fingerprints upon her life, upon her story, upon her treatment of Jesse. But listen to what she concludes after living for years, if not decades, attending to Jesse. Our lives change and change us beyond anticipation. I do not forget the pain. It aches in a particular way when I look at Jesse's friends, some of them just her age, and allow myself for a moment to think of all she cannot be. But we cannot sift experience and take only the part that does not hurt. Let me say simply and straight out that simple knowledge the whole world knows. I breathe, like everyone else, my century's thin, faithless air, and I do not want to be sentimental. But the blackest sentimentality of all is that intellectual dishonesty which will not recognize the good it has been given to understand because it's too simple. And so then, this experience we did not choose, which we would have given anything to avoid, has made us different, has made us better. Through it, we have learned the lesson that no one studies willingly, the hard, slow lesson of Sophocles and Shakespeare, that one grows by suffering, and that too is Jesse's gift. I write now what 15 years past I would still not have thought possible to write, that if today I were given the choice to accept the experience with everything that entails or to refuse the bitter largesse, I would have to stretch out my hands because out of it has come for all of us an unimagined life. And I will not change the last word of the story. It is still love. Brothers and sisters, I have no reason to believe that she would think that the story of Lazarus is any less fanciful than Romeo and Juliet. But what her testimony tells us is that she was able to discover that love emerges even in loss. Was she just brighter than everybody else to get that? Did she just have those, you know, aptitudes that she used with her children as a parent to be able to discern that truth? What if it is that there is testimony that's been given that speaks to the fact that love is a lot less elusive and a lot more central than you think? What if it is that testimony is out there that says that not only does love last in death, but that love emerges in loss? Brothers and sisters, she discovered that. But brothers and sisters, we have a story that gives us even more reason to second that notion. Because not only do we see it repeated in her life, we have a story of one who said that it was true and then died and was raised to prove it. The application of this passage, you don't have to do anything. You can let the consolation that love lasts in death be a consolation for you as you consider your death. But I would ask that you also let the implication of that hope, the implication of that promise to wash over you. That even in devastation, that gifts of love may come forth. Gifts of love, even in loss. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.